All right. Please turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 7, Gospel of John chapter 7. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John, and we finished chapter 6. Some of you didn't know if we were going to ever finish chapter 6. It is over now. We've finished chapter 6. Remember, we went a little bit out of order, so Scott did the middle of chapter 7 just a couple weeks ago. And so now we're going to do the first 24 verses of chapter 7. So before I read the passage and pray, which I hope to do in just a moment, one thing I would like you to kind of look for as we read the passage is the issue of unbelief. Unbelief in Jesus. And what we're going to see is that there are many different forms and expressions of unbelief. And I'm going to try to see if we can find a common root between the various expressions of unbelief. Everybody got that? So a lot of different reactions to Jesus that are negative. Can we find a common core connection or root between them? And just kind of be looking for that as we read. I'll read through the whole passage and then we'll work through it more carefully in a moment. John 7, 1 to 24. This is the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so that his brothers said to him, these are Jesus' physical brothers, said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, Jesus remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." All right, let's pray. Lord, I know that each person in this room has their own challenges that are going on. For some people, this may be an extraordinarily difficult season of life. For some, this may be a relatively easy time of life. But I pray wherever we are at, that you would allow us to focus on what you are teaching us here about faith, true faith, and unbelief. I pray that you would expose and show us from this passage a little bit more clearly what the common root of unbelief is here, and also what genuine faith in you is, what it truly means to know you in a saving way. And I just pray that you would bring clarity to this complicated passage. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 24, the last verse, Jesus says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Now, I think maybe the most famous verse in the Bible these days is actually no longer John 3:16. It's probably Matthew 7:1, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And usually that's quoted by unbelievers towards believers to say, "Please stop telling me what the Bible says about things." So Jesus was not against all forms of judgment. It's very clear because right here he says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." And in this passage, what you're going to see is there are people who are judging Jesus by appearances. One pastor called this just staring at the shell. He called it shell gazing. You're just looking at the shell. Look at the externals of a person and making an assessment based on just the external trappings of a person, never actually boring down to see what's really under the surface. So this whole passage is really a critique on judging according to appearances when we should be judging with a right, accurate judgment. All right, starting at the beginning, we have a bit of a perplexing issue here. So start again at the very beginning, verse 1. "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." Okay, just a quick note. I feel like I need to point this out repeatedly. When he says the Jews here, he is not speaking of every single ethnic Jew. Okay, that's not what he's saying. In fact, the word could be translated, "the Judeans were seeking to kill him," as in the Jewish authorities in Judea. Now, Galilee, remember, is north, the Sea of Galilee. Then you got the Jordan River going out of the Sea of Galilee south, and then you've got the Dead Sea. And you've got Jerusalem near there in the south, in Judea. Jesus is staying north for much of this year. And for what it's worth, much of Matthew, Mark, and Luke take place during the year that Jesus spent in Galilee. He stays north to keep himself out of trouble. Jesus does not want to die prematurely. He does not want to be killed too early or ahead of the schedule. So he stays north of Judea. Verse 2. "Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers believed in him." Now, that is a strange. Verse 5 kind of turns this passage on its head. So what we hear is the brothers of Jesus sound like they believe in Jesus. Does it sound like they believe in him? They say, "Listen, you've got great works to perform. Why are you doing them up here in Galilee where the crowds are much smaller? Go to the big city. Go make a name for yourself right now. We know what you can do. We've seen you feed the 5,000. We've seen you walk on water." At least some of them had. They had seen his works, done many works. And they say, "Listen, if you want to get a name for yourself, we know that just a few months ago, feeding of the 5,000, at the end, the crowd had dwindled down, remember, to almost nothing. Now they're saying, listen, we need to revive your following. We need to get your following revved back up. And Jesus, we're kind of here to help you with your PR, okay? We're going to kind of get this thing worked out. We're going to get your public relations worked out. Jesus, here's what you need to do. Go to the big city. Go to Jerusalem and do your mighty works there. And in a moment, you will have massive crowds following you. You're going to become the center of attention." And then John, the writer, says, "They said this because they did not believe in Jesus." And you scratch your head and you go, that doesn't sound like unbelief. That sounds like believing in Jesus. And so I think in this passage, John wants us to actually carefully study this text and to try to figure out, okay, why is that considered unbelief? And then why are the other reactions to Jesus considered unbelief? And then what do these share in common? So we'll look at this more carefully as we go. But I want to skip ahead. We'll come back. We'll be moving around a little bit, not in order today. So Jesus ends up going up to the feast halfway through, and he's teaching. Now look at verses 14 and following. "About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching." Just pause there. It doesn't say he went up and started doing miracles. He went up and he started teaching. He's drawing attention to the teaching. Verse 15. "The Jews therefore marveled," they're pretty impressed, "saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?'" Okay, what does that mean? doesn't mean Jesus has never studied the Bible. They mean he's never studied in one of their schools. He has never been trained under a rabbi. He has never been through their seminary, if you want to say it that way. He doesn't have a seminary education. He hasn't been formally trained in theology. Where did he get this incredible teaching from? Where is this learning coming from that he has? And let's look at what Jesus starts to do here. Verse 16, he immediately deflects the attention away back to his father. Verse 16, so Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." So he deflects back to God. "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." Now, this is where he switches into a little debate here. Look at verse 19. "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" And the crowd said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Okay. When Jesus says, "None of you keeps the law," obviously it's true that nobody perfectly obeys the commandments of the Old Testament. But I think Jesus means something far more profound than just everyone makes mistakes. When Jesus gives one example of they're not obeying the law of God, what's the one example? You are seeking to what? Kill me. And you could say, well, he's just pointing out that they're violating a very important command, not to murder, the sixth commandment. But I think it's far deeper than that. Jesus is saying, hey, listen, here's the deal. When I show up, I am the God who made heaven and earth. I am the God of Israel. I am Yahweh in the flesh. Okay, I am the invisible God made visible. I'm truly human, but I am also truly God. And I'm walking in your midst. And you're now hearing me, you're watching me, you're listening to me teach. You're hearing the very God you claim to serve so passionately, as religious Jewish people would claim. You're claiming to follow this God. Here I am, this God in the flesh. You are meeting the very embodiment of the law of Moses, the perfect expression of God and his law. Here I am. And the very people who claim to follow the God of Israel meet the God of Israel in the flesh in front of them, verifying himself through miracles, through the Old Testament that points to him. And he's saying, listen, it could not be more clear. I am the true God of Israel standing in front of you. I am the God who is in flesh. And their reaction to him is to want to get rid of him, to kill him. In other words, they're not just breaking a serious commandment, that is true, but they're looking at the very God they claim to serve and worship, the very God whom they say they follow his will, and they're standing there looking at him, and they're saying, we so cannot tolerate you in our presence, we must kill you and get rid of you. And you say, well, why would they want to get rid of Jesus? What's the problem? Why do they want to get rid of Jesus? Now, I want you to look at this very carefully. These verses are worthy of a lot of thinking. Look at verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Okay, now just think about that verse for a second. Okay, how can you come to know for sure that Jesus is the Holy One of God? I mean, isn't this a big thing for Christians? We haven't seen Jesus physically. We haven't met God physically. But we want assurance. We want to know that the words in this book are the true words of God, that Jesus is truly the Son of God. And Jesus is telling us a profound way that we can know in a deep, genuine way. We can know whether the teaching is from God, whether Jesus is sent from God. We can know it. And you say, okay, but we can't really know it. Isn't it all a matter of probabilities? Like, Jesus, the historical arguments say Jesus probably rose from the dead. There's you could say a 95% chance. And then the Bible, there's a 98% chance this or that. And when you put all the odds together, we have good probabilities for believing in Jesus. Is that what Jesus is saying here? That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not talking about probabilities. And there's a place for those kinds of arguments. I'm not against those kinds of arguments. Jesus is not talking about 98% chance knowing. Jesus is saying you can know. You can know with absolute true assurance and certainty that the teachings I am giving right now and that who I am right now, I am from God. You can know that. And you say, It can't be scientifically proven. There's no way you can prove this. And Jesus would say, well, okay, maybe not through the means of science, but you can have true knowledge of who Jesus is. Let's look at it again, verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. I was just mentioning something like this in class a couple weeks ago. I teach high school Bible, and I mentioned I have a number of athletes in my classes, and they learn nothing from me about sports, but I learn from them. So I asked them a couple questions, and some of them play volleyball, some of them play, you know, soccer, baseball, basketball, all those different sports. And I just asked, I said, if you're playing, whether the game is a super important game in the season or not, if you're playing a game, whether it's volleyball, whatever it is, and the referee makes a call against your team, I don't care what the call's about, the referee makes a call against your team, I said, what bias do you take towards any negative call a ref makes against your team? And instantly they're like, well, obviously we want to disprove it. I don't care if the call is right or not. I want to show that that is not technically a right call. Either it's a technicality or the ref is blind and stupid, which is the normal words you want to say, right? You're like, ref, come on, man. Wear some glasses. You can't see. So you immediately want to respond to the ref by saying, listen, there's no way that's an accurate call because it's against our team. I said, why do you feel that way? They said, well, obviously, we want to win. We've put in all this time and effort into this game. And so any call against us, we see the most biased angle on that call. We want to find any way around it. We don't want to believe it. And how often is it, you know, like whether it's like at a football game, whether you got the first down or not, you know, it's really close. How often do you see people, which way would you be pointing? How often do you see people pointing the wrong, you know, when they point for the first down? How often do you see the other team pointing like against themselves? So the first, like, oh, we didn't make it. No, we didn't make it. Everyone, no. The offense is saying, we didn't make it to a first down, guys. We're an inch off. Don't worry about it. I've never seen that happen once in my life watching football. Okay, I've never seen that happen. You always see the team that finds it advantageous to them pointing one way, and you see the team that finds it advantageous the other way pointing the other way. Now, you know why this happens? Because you need more than intelligence to figure things out, okay? You can be absolutely brilliant and point the wrong way. In fact, I would say that the smarter you are, the better chance you have to come up with an elaborate argument to get out of the bad call. You see what I'm saying? Like, you can find a way out of it. What Jesus is saying is this. You and I, naturally, all of us, have an incredible bias against the words of Scripture. We are born wanting the call to go the other way. So we read the Bible. Just take one category, and you could pick 100, but this one is just so red hot right now. The biblical teaching on sexual ethics. I don't even have to say anything else. The biblical teaching from the beginning to end of the Bible, from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of the Bible, God would clearly express Jesus in agreement that sexuality is meant for a husband and a wife, in the context of marriage, in lifelong fidelity and commitment to one another. That's the clear teaching across the Bible on that issue. And someone may say, well, I don't like what the Bible says about that, so I'm going to try to find a way to not believe in Scripture as my authority or find a way out of this. You see how you could apply that to 100 different areas? Okay, just find the place where I don't want the Bible to pick on my pet sin, and I want to say, it can't mean that. There's no way Scripture's saying that. Ah, and you can try to find some way out. So Jesus is saying, if our will is not in alignment with God's will, we will always find a way to say, well, what if? What if that? What if that's not true? How do we know that? How could we be sure? I'll just mention one other story. This is I had a similar experience myself, but I'll mention a well-known person. Christopher Hitchens, he's passed away now. He was a very articulate and intelligent atheist. He wrote the book, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. How's that for a book title? And he went around debating a number of Christians over the years before he passed away, sadly, a few years ago. Christopher Hitchens, during one of these debates, he ended up saying, I mean, this is an astonishing assertion. I've heard someone say this to me in real life, but I also heard him say it, and he's brilliant. Way smarter than probably anybody in this room. I mean, he's just an incredible intellect. And he said, even if Jesus was born of a virgin and died on the cross and rose from the dead, that doesn't prove that what he's teaching is true. Literally. He said, He said, the virgin birth, he said, if I was in the middle of an argument with someone, and I said, oh, by the way, I'm in the middle of an argument, oh, by the way, my mother was a virgin. He said, that does not automatically mean that I win the argument. And he said, same thing with resurrection. If I was dead and I came back to life after 3 days, that doesn't automatically prove what I'm saying is true. Now, my point in bringing that up is not just that I disagree with that statement, which should be obvious, but the reason I bring that up is to say, do you see that this man is intellectually, is his problem a low IQ? Is that Christopher Hitchens' problem? This guy is unbelievably brilliant, well-read, and a very lucid writer, very good writer. His issue was not an issue of lack of information. He debated with the best Christians, and he even admitted, okay, if he's virgin-born, rose from the dead, that doesn't prove anything. My point here was his will in alignment with God's will? No. So did he believe the teaching was from God? No. So in other words, more than just intelligence, we need our heart transformed. Okay? The Holy Spirit of God has to do a work on our heart so that our will begins to change, so that our will begins to line up with the will of the holy God of Scripture. And when our will begins to line up with God's will, this is all by the work of the Holy Spirit, when that begins to happen, then you can see the truth of what Christ said. Okay, when I say this, some of you are going to go, yes, and some of you are going to go, I don't know what you're talking about. So just listen. When the Holy Spirit aligns our will with God's will, and we're reading Scripture, and the Spirit is testifying with our spirit that we are children of God, Romans 8, when that's happening, the issue of the truth of Jesus is no longer an issue of probabilities. It's an issue of certainty. When the Holy Spirit of God is testifying, like in a courtroom, with our spirit, declaring to our spirit in those moments that you are a child of God and that these words are the words of God, you no longer need the elaborate arguments, which I'm all for using those arguments, but we no longer depend on probabilities and arguments because the Holy Spirit is working and our will is lining up with God's will, and now we know the teaching is from God. And if you want to go a little deeper, look at the very next verse, verse 17. Let me reread both verses. These are too important. One more time, 17 and 18. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Well, what does that mean, to speak on your own authority? Verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. So, at the core of the issue, genuine faith at its core seeks the glory of God, not the glory of self. Now, this is crucial. So it's very obvious. Think about this. The religious leaders are trying to have Jesus killed, and they will succeed before the gospel is over. They're going to have Jesus killed. Why do they hate Jesus? It's unbelief, but what is at the root of their unbelief? What is making them so despise Jesus? And the answer, I think, just has to be this. Jesus is making them look bad. I mean, think about this. If you find your identity and you seek glory through your religious reputation and not in the God behind Scripture, if you're seeking your identity in your religious reputation and Jesus is in your church, you are going to lose that comparison game. I'm just telling you right now. People are going, oh man, you're so impressive. You know so much about the Bible. You're such a godly person. And then Jesus walks in. They're like, goodbye. Jesus, just in about half a second, all your fame and popularity and glory is going to disappear. I mean, a comparison would be this. Imagine that you are a very good singer. I really have to imagine to think of that. Kelly told me the other day, Kelly's like, you really don't have a great singing voice. I said, that's true, Kelly, that is true. I should stop singing when I'm in your presence. Imagine you actually have a decent singing voice. Unlike me, I have to really work hard to think about this. And imagine that you're like, okay, I'm going to go try out for some competition. So you end up going to New York City for a week, and you're going to try out for some maybe Broadway play or something. You're really feeling ambitious. So you go up there, and you're ready to go. You've been working on it all week. You know, you're ready to go. And you walk into the tryout room, and there's like 1,000 people waiting. And you're like, is this the crowd? No. These are the people trying out for your position. I'm dead. That's the first thought is what you're thinking. So you're sitting there, you're listening. Other people are trying out in front of you. And, I mean, just every person just blows you away. Just absolutely blows you away. Now, How are you starting to feel right now? You're starting to just shrivel up. You're just like shrinking, getting smaller and smaller and smaller. Finally, you're like, I'm just going to go home. It was nice to see New York. I'm going home. This is pointless for me to even try out. Now, imagine comparing your morality, your religious accomplishments, imagine comparing them to other people you know. Could you, and this is terrible language, but thinking like a Pharisee, could you beat some people in that game? One person in the room is like, nope. Everybody else, you can at least beat that one person who says no. Okay, you can beat that one person. So you're thinking, okay, if I try to compare to other people, I could maybe try to show off amongst some people. I could get kind of some reputation going here. And Jesus is, when you go to New York City and you hear the greatest people on earth singing and you realize you're just subpar, you're below average, this is what happens when Jesus comes into the room in Judea and all these guys are trying to flex their religious muscles, going, look at me. And Jesus walks in and he outclasses everyone in a way that no one has ever seen. So in that moment, you're living for glory for you. Jesus is going to automatically demand glory for him and his Father. So in that moment, you say, he's got to get out of here, or I lose my very sense of self. So long as I have to keep competing with him, I lose. And I lose my very identity, and I will not lose my identity. Remember, we're willing to fight over our idols. And if this idol is threatened, we will do whatever it takes, including false charges against him, to kill him and get him crucified so we can no longer have to compete with him. Okay? That's pretty profound in terms of what's going on there. So Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. This is just amazing to me. Let's just look at it again. Verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered him, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. Jesus answered them, I did one work and you marvel at it. Now, let's pause. The one work is from chapter 5. Remember when he healed the man who had been lame for 38 years? That happened last time he was in, or one of the last times he was in Jerusalem. So they still remember that. Remember, he did it on what day of the week? Sabbath day, and that was a big no-no. So, look at Jesus' response. This is just, once again, you don't want to be in a debate with Jesus. It's just not going to go well. Look at verse 22. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Okay, well, what does that mean? Okay, real quick. First 5 books of the Bible, primary author, Moses. Jesus spoke of that. He said, Moses wrote of me. In Genesis is the first time we hear about circumcision, Genesis 17. And we are told that on the 8th day, a male child must be circumcised as part of the covenant that was there, part of the covenant people. Now, this may not matter to you, but the Jewish people would count the day you were born as day one. So the 8th day would be the next, if you were born on a Sabbath, the 8th day would be the next Sabbath. I know that sounds like it's not correct, but if you're inclusive in the way you do your days, they would consider if you're born on the Sabbath, the 8th day is the following Sabbath. Now, circumcision is actually a kind of work. So you shouldn't be able to do that on the Sabbath day. But they did it. And the debate here, and you can actually read some rabbis about this. Fred, I feel like you would read about this. I'm not sure if the rest of us would read about this. But you can go look into this. Ask Fred if you want more information about what the rabbis would say about this. But there's very interesting debates about this. But even the rabbis around the time of Jesus, you can read their works still. They made this argument. They said, listen, Sabbath really matters. But the circumcision on the 8th day is even more of a big deal. It's weightier. So we're not breaking the law, but we're simply letting the more important matter carry the more weight. And so we will, in a sense, break the Sabbath, although it's not really breaking the Sabbath. We will do what would normally not be acceptable. We'll do an act of work on the Sabbath, which involves circumcision, because the act of circumcision is so much weightier for the sake of the child than the Sabbath laws. I don't know if I'm explaining that well. Does that make some sense, okay? So Jesus is showing that you guys are willing to supersede Sabbath law for the sake of the good of an 8-day-old infant. You got that? You're willing to supersede Sabbath law, which was fine, for the sake of the good of an 8-day-old infant. All right. Now Jesus has his argument loaded and ready to go. Look at the next verse, verse 23. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. I mean, that is an airtight, brilliant argument. Jesus says, okay, one part of the body you're going to bring purification to for the good of an 8-day-old infant. And you're saying that that's okay to do. That work is okay to do on the Sabbath because the good of the child is more weighty than the Sabbath law. And they're going, yep, it's okay. How about if I don't just restore one part of a child? What if I restore an entire man's body and soul after 38 years of being paralyzed by the pool? What if I heal his whole body on the Sabbath day? Would that not be more weighty than the Sabbath itself? Wouldn't that, it's not breaking the law, but you see it would supersede. It's a weightier matter. And now at this point, all their mouths are shut because there is no correct answer to that. So what Jesus is saying is, your outward claim to keep the law, right? Okay, hang on. This is complicated. Lord help me. Here we go. So in this moment, they're saying Jesus deserves to die because he broke the Sabbath law. Everybody with me? And Jesus goes, you don't actually care about the law because you're trying to murder me, the very embodiment of the fulfillment of the law. I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. I am the very God of Israel walking in the flesh. The fact that you want to put me to death shows that you don't give a rip about the law insofar as it honors God. All you care about the law is what you can get out of it for yourself. Okay, now this is the end of the big chunk of the sermon here. So you can see the unbelief here of the enemies of Jesus is very clear. The unbelief is rooted in a love of self-glorification over God glorification. They care more about getting praise from people than getting the praise of God. And that's their unbelief. Now I want to go rewind back to the brothers of Jesus and see if we can find a connection here between these two kinds of unbelief. So again, verse 3. So Jesus' brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him. Okay, now look at verse 6. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Okay, what does this mean? The world cannot hate you, but it does hate me. I was thinking about this. Here's what I think is going on here. If you're going to play the game of self-glory, which is what everybody's playing, right? Naturally, that's what we all want. We want praise for ourselves. Whatever way we want to get it, we're always seeking praise for ourselves. Jesus is saying, listen, the world isn't going to hate you because they will instantly see that you, with your religious veneer, are going after the same thing the world is going after. They're competing with you for glory, but they're not going to hate you because they know you're playing the same game. You get that? I mean, they might be annoyed with you if you're competing. But it's almost like, to use another terrible sports illustration, because I'm terrible with sports illustrations, but I'll try to use another one. This is almost like, I'm not picking on any sport, I just have to use one against another. Imagine if in the middle of a game of basketball, somebody throws a soccer ball down on the basketball court and starts playing soccer. If you have two teams that are in a rivalry in basketball and they're playing against each other, might they dislike each other if there's a rivalry? Yes, okay, that's normal. But if someone tries to actually fundamentally change the rules of the game, are they going to be hated by both sides? Right? This is what Jesus is doing. Jesus is going, listen, there are religious people playing the game of get glory for me, and there are secular people playing the same game, get glory for me. If you can get glory through secular achievement, great. If you can get glory through religious achievement, great. But the game is just, that's it. Who can get the most glory? Jesus is changing the game entirely. He's saying, this is not about getting glory for me. This is about giving glory to God. This is a completely different game. And so that's why the world hates Jesus, because he's changing the fundamental game. It's not about craving glory for self. It's about shifting and giving, joyfully giving glory to God. Now, look at verse 8. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. So does Jesus go up to the feast the way his brothers want him to? No, he goes up quietly rather than loudly. He goes up on his own father's timetable, not his brother's timetable. He doesn't go with the crowd. He goes alone, and he doesn't go up doing miracles, which is what they wanted. He goes up teaching. And when he gets praised for the teaching, he redirects it back to God. He says the teaching is from God. Okay, I think we've got almost all the pieces in place here. I'm not trying to torture you, but I'm going to reread one more part. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him." Okay. I think you can probably start to see the link here between all the pieces. The religious leaders hated Jesus for his miracles. Why? The miracles showed them off. They could not compete with Jesus' miracles. So they hated Jesus because of his miracles, because it interfered with their desire for glory. Jesus' brothers are equally unbelieving, but they love Jesus' miracles. How is that possible? Because they are his brothers. If they go into Jerusalem with their big brother Jesus, and Jesus starts doing these wonders and miracles, and crowds of thousands come around him, and they try to make him king, guess what they get? They get glory. Because their brother, they'd be riding in on the coattails of their brother. Almost like the other disciples, "We'll be on your right hand and your left when you come into your glory." So what you see is at the root, yes, there is a core connection of unbelief between all the groups here. Everyone who has unbelief is seeking their own glory. Some people seek it through using Jesus and religious means. Do your miracles and we'll look popular and get glory with you. Other people seek to get rid of Jesus because they're seeking glory in a competitive, different kind of way from Jesus. But at the end of the day, unbelieving church people and unbelieving secular people have the same heart. At the very core, at the very bottom, it's a craving for human approval and a disdain for giving true credit to God. That's at the very heart. So to make this applicable to people like me and you, most of us in the room, I'm pretty sure, are church people. How does this affect us? And this is where, going back to some of the confessions that we've heard in the last few weeks, the question is why? Why am I spending time with the Lord? Why am I studying theology? Why am I reading my Bible? Why am I in prayer? Alan was just saying, we need those times alone where we can seek and meet with the Lord. And the question is, are we doing this because we want people to recognize it and to give us some kind of credit or accreditation for what we've done? Or are we doing it out of a genuine desire to meet with God, really, truly, genuinely meet with the Lord in those times alone, to know that he is God and to be refueled in our heart, having our joy in him strengthened for all that he has done? Turn back to chapter 5 briefly here. Look at this verse. I think this kind of summarizes the whole topic. John 5, look down at verse 43. In fact, let's start at verse 41. We'll go back a little bit. John 5, 41. Almost the same idea. Jesus says, "I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And before I pray, just thinking about this, even as we think about baptism coming in a few minutes, why is it that we so distaste, we have such a distaste for God getting the glory? Here's one reason why. We know that if we actually follow God for the will of God in our life, if we actually follow it, very often we will receive criticism. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others mock you and revile you and persecute you falsely in my name. Rejoice and leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven." We don't want to go there. We know that following Jesus is cross-bearing. And why is that? Well, Jesus sets the perfect example of this kind of seeking of the glory of the Father. Jesus knows he could have had it all without the cross. Jesus could have gotten all the praise of people he wanted without the cross. Satan offered it to him in the temptation, and he was no doubt tempted to do that. And yet Jesus knew the glory of God the Father, it was the most necessary thing. So Jesus walked the Calvary road. He took the cross that you and I deserve, and he was nailed to the cross. He lost the praise of man. He was not praised, he was spit upon. He was not adulated, he was whipped. And he received the nails that you and I deserve. And on the cross, God the Father placed the sin of God's people onto the back of Christ. And God poured out his judgment on Jesus. And Jesus died in weakness and in shame without the glory that we so often crave. Instead, with the mockery of even those around him. Jesus was buried and resurrected to new life. And now he offers us the true and lasting identity and glory and joy that can only be found in himself and in God the Father. But that identity is far superior and far more secure than the identity we could find through the praise of others. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, I think if most of us are being honest in this room, maybe all of us, this has to be one of the deepest sins in the heart of a human being. We crave recognition and glory from others in whatever it is we're doing. God, I pray for a real heart of humility. God, I pray that we would see how you emptied yourself, Jesus, on the cross. And I pray that that would inspire us to take up our cross and to lose the glory of this world so that we might have the acceptance that you give us in the gospel. And God, I pray that you would make us a genuinely humble church that serves out of a true love for God and for others and not out of a love for ourselves. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.